Brad will be bringing the final chapter to us today. Very thankful we are for his faithful preaching over many, many months and years going through this book. How wonderful it is, Lord. We thank you for that and pray for his preparation to begin anew next week in a somewhat shorter book, and that from the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. I invite everyone to read that in preparation for his new series. Well, please, I'd ask, as you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word as I read Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to the end. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also in the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philogelus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings that have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. May we pray. Father, we thank you for this wondrous study we have had, for the wondrous truth that your servant Paul laid out for us in this book that we now know as the Letter to the Romans, for the uplifting, encouraging, informing, feeding work that this word has done throughout the centuries for your church. And we pray that for us as well, that this word would sink deep into our hearts, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. For your Son's sake, amen. Godspeed. Lord willing, I'm not going anywhere. This is about Paul's farewell. And depending on how you interpret the old English roots, Godspeed either means God grant you a speedy and safe journey, or God prosper and defend you in whatever your endeavors happen to be. And I think either way, this would qualify as Paul's wishes for the church in Rome, and we suppose for their wishes for him as he comes to the end of this letter. So as we wrap up this study in Romans, you can see, I think, that this divides into roughly three sections, the first of which is the long section of personal greetings and all the names. Thank you, Ken, for learning all the names. And some of them are not easy. I'm not going to go through in detail. Those are things that you can look in your footnotes and in your study Bible and find the particulars and the speculations as to who some of these folk might be. But also included here, in addition to these personal farewell greetings, if you will, there is a warning against false teachers, something that we find in other letters as well, but here Paul has the need to remind the church in Rome of this danger. And then there is a concluding doxology, which relates back to the very first few verses in chapter 1, and we'll see how the whole thing ties together from one end to the other. The first 16 verses that we see here are Paul's greetings to various people whom he knew or knew of, who were members of the congregation in Rome, beginning with a commendation for Phoebe, who was a servant or deaconess, the one who carried this letter to the church in Rome, who was the messenger. And as I say, without looking at the specific details of all these various names, you need to notice that when you find out what the names signify in terms of who these people are, you find that it includes Jew and Gentile, it includes Greek and Roman, it includes male and female, especially you have a woman being the one bringing this message. It includes slave and free. In the ancient society, names told us much more about the status and the origin of a person than perhaps they may in our current usage. In fact, in a couple of cases, there are people who are clearly slaves. Tertius means third servant. He didn't have a real proper name. It was just, hey, you, third boy. And Quartus is fourth boy. So that was their name. That was their designation. So you see this perhaps something to which we may aspire and something which the church has been always called to, but we have often fallen short of, is this wide encompassing inclusion of all the various classes of society, rich and poor, all from every tribe and tongue and nation, as a preview of that great scene that we're going to see, that we see described in Revelation. As I say, there's speculation about what the various names they refer to. I think the one fascinating one worth mentioning is in verse 13, Rufus. He may well have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross on Good Friday, because the gospel refers to Simon of Cyrene, who was the father of Rufus and one other. And Rufus is also mentioned in the book of Acts at one point. So he was apparently someone who was known in the early church. And Rufus would appear to indicate that he's a redhead. So he would have stood out in the crowd, so to speak. And as I say, the other names you can find details about. Now, this is going along swimmingly and cordially until he gets to verse 17. And then he says, watch out. Watch out, brothers. Watch out. It seems to come almost out of the blue. It seems to break the mood that he has established here. But he's telling the congregation in Rome to watch out and to pay attention to something that can grow up unobserved and get to the point where it becomes a huge problem if it's not caught early enough. So watch out. Be aware of these things. It doesn't mean always be checking and looking over your shoulder and in fear of what's going to happen, but keep your mind about you. Be sober-minded, as Peter says in one of his letters more than once. So watch out for whom? Watch out for whom? Who are we watching out for? By implication, it's people within the congregation. This is not about the opposition and the danger and the ridicule and whatever else may come from outside. It's not about external persecution. It's about people within the congregation who are bringing about this danger that he's warning about. Watch out for what? Well, here he gives us two categories as to what it is we're watching out for. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions, that's the first, and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. Now here, I think if we dive into the words, we find a little bit more about what he's talking about. Those who cause divisions. In general, what he seems to be describing here is people who emphasize differences over subsidiary issues and then gather cliques about them by majoring on the minors, if we might say. For example, when he was writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, remember he talks in the very beginning about some saying, some say I am of Apollos, some say I am of Cephas. So there were cliques, there were factions. And that was a danger he had found in that church, and it's a danger he's warning against here in the church in Rome. For example, in contemporary circumstances, it might be a teacher who gathered about himself those who held to a particular view of the end times. And that, even though it's a secondary and disputed issue, became a test of orthodoxy. And so would cause division within the congregation. Church splits grow from this sort of division. He's saying, watch out for it. And remember how in previous chapters he had taught about the need for unity despite these differences. He had counseled the congregation, you're not going to agree on all these subsidiary issues. You're not going to agree about eating meat sacrificed to idols, for example, or observance of particular days, for example. He says, get along with each other. Be unified, nevertheless, until you come to the point where you're all in agreement. The danger he's warning against here is those in a teaching position who go in the other direction, who break that spirit of unity. Even though they may say that's not their intention, this is the effect that comes about by causing divisions over these minor issues, these things that do not go to the essence of the faith. That's the first thing, then. Cause divisions. The other, and here the words are really interesting, I think, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Well, the word he uses for obstacles is the root word from which we get scandal. It's scandalon. Create scandals. And contrary to the doctrine is para, alongside, and didache, teaching. Contrary to the doctrine, new teachings alongside the teaching that you have received. So what's he saying here? He's saying, in essence, they're imposing extras. They may be denying the gospel. They may be downplaying one part of the gospel and up and emphasizing another part of the gospel. They're not following the essence of the gospel faith, which is the source of the unity of the church and that by which they have all been saved. They've been plowing off in their own direction. They've been gathering people about them. And the fact that this is what they're doing is shown by what he says about their motivations and the way they go about doing this. How do they do it? How do they deceive the hearts of the naive? What a great phrase here. Smooth talk and flattery. Smooth talk and flattery. The word that we translate flattery here is the same root word from which we get eulogy. You know, eulogies at a funeral where you say lots of nice things about the departed, even though by and large he was a scoundrel. A eulogy, just really nice flowery words, which may not have any anchoring in reality. Smooth talk and flattery. And they deceive the hearts of the naive by that. And they do it for selfish motivations. They do it for the language actually says for their bellies, their own appetites. They're satisfying their own appetites, maybe for money, maybe for fame and fortune, such as where fortune's supposed to be in the ministry, I'm not sure. But if we have televangelists who are appealing to their followers for a new Gulfstream jet, you have to think about it, amen? It's easy to point in the outside and look at the most blatant examples of folk who go down this road. people who promise your best life now, people who solicit money for new business jets, people who have the, just compounds and cars and houses and so forth and are building up empires. But it can happen on a small scale. And I can tell you without going into the details, I've had personal experience of this sort of thing happening and how it can sneak up in a congregation. The church I pastored in Bridgewater, we had at one point a family came in, clearly parents, two kids, I think, and all of a sudden they were there and they were attending and they were at every service. And we were a small congregation. We didn't have people just come dropping in and all of a sudden attach themselves like that. We had people coming and going. I mean, there were other issues going on. But all of a sudden, these folks who used to be at some other church, there's a key right there, came in and were attending this church. And pretty soon they were like, oh, we can help out with teaching Sunday school. And it became clear that they were going to take us down a particular road that would have emphasized majoring on some minor, would have said that in order to be faithful, you've got to be this way. And it's by the grace of God that we did not get taken in by it, because we were small enough that we were really thankful to have four people to show up and start being faithful attendees. And you can see how that would happen. I mean, if here we had someone come in and say all of a sudden, okay, I'm raring to go. I'm ready to teach. You know, 2 weeks after he shows up, you want to stop and slow down and just think a little bit before you get into that danger. We were spared that by the grace of God. But it's not only in the circumstances of televangelists and people who fill arenas. That's why he says, watch out. And watch out. And what... for those who have this selfish motivation, who use smooth talk and flattery, what's he say to do about it? Shun them. Don't have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. Don't get taken in by it. He says he wants them to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? But what's he getting at? I think what he's getting at is this. He wants them to so know the essence of the gospel and not spend their time studying even how to argue against these heresies, these side issues, these preoccupations. They could spend time preparing themselves to defend against these problem issues. But they shouldn't. They should concentrate on which is good and uplifting and upbuilding. It's the same thing he told the church in Philippi at the end of Philippians. These words that I think we all know very well. It's in chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Concentrate on these things. Sure, you can study the problem areas so that you can be good at refuting them, but in so doing, you may get swept up in what's going on there. Be innocent about what is evil. Study that which is good, even though you want to have the motivation of arguing against them. This is a warning that's not found only in this letter, and the fact that we see it in so many places tells us it's something that we need to be careful about. I'm not trying to get us here to be looking over our shoulder for every new person who comes in the door. But it's just as a congregation goes on, these are one of the things that leadership in particular bears in mind. You remember how Paul, in speaking to the elders in Ephesus, in his farewell to the elders in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts, put it this way. He says, this is in Acts chapter 20. You can look it up on your own to see if what I say is true. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then down to verse 29 in chapter 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Do you see how that's the same thing? He's saying you're going to have teachers within your own circle. Never mind the world giving you a hard time. That's a whole different issue altogether. These are people you're watching out for inside. And he's warning the elders to be careful of that sort of thing. Now, he warns the church in Rome about this, and it turns out, if we put the whole record together, indeed this is something that did develop in the future. By the time he got to Rome, we had referred to this before about the fact that he was taken into custody. He spent all that time in the Roman judicial system. He finally was transported to Rome. And when he got there, of course, from the jail, from his imprisonment there, or his house arrest, he wrote a number of letters, one of which was Philippians, while he was in custody, because he talks in Philippians about how his faith is spreading through the household guard. Then we have this picture of him being chained to a Roman soldier and testifying to the Roman soldier, so that why he was there was being well known. And he says while he was there, this was going on. This is in Philippians 1 at verse 15. Some indeed preach, excuse me, back up one verse. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay, that's good so far, right? But then he goes on. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Okay, this is exactly what he was warning against, isn't it? The latter, those from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I'm not sure how you preach Christ out of selfish ambition, but I guess you can do it, because Paul says it happened. And it happened there in Rome, despite the fact that he had warned them. So, in fact, this warning was worthwhile. Now, at the end of that, he drops in verse 20. Which seems to come out of the blue, but in terms of a summary of what he's been talking about, it really takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the book, very beginning of the story. Look what he says in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, that takes us back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? You might actually want to flip back to that, if you could. Genesis 3:14 and 15 in particular. I love the sound of Bible pages turning. You know what they call that down south? Baptist air conditioning. It's not original, but I love it. When God pronounced judgment on the serpent, after the fall, God pronounced judgment on the serpent. There's Adam and Eve, caught in the act, as it were, ashamed, naked, not yet clothed by the skins that God was going to prepare. And God, first of all, we like to say, preached the first gospel sermon to the serpent, to the enemy. This is addressed to the enemy. This is Genesis 3 and 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's the connection. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Or he shall crush your head, depending on the translation. And now look what he says all the way over here in Romans. You see the connection? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You can spend a lot of time going on that, but there's a few things worth noting. First of all, it's a little bit incongruous. The God of peace is crushing someone under his feet. Really? Well, God achieves this sort of peace by winning a war. He is the God of war. The Lord of hosts is his name. And in fact, this is the statement of the completion of the battle that was already foretold way back in that Genesis passage. He says this. God said in that original declaration, this is how it's going to come out. It's a long, long way, but the defeat is already preordained. And the same thing here. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, will crush his head. Okay? But it's under our feet. Not under his feet. He said, in the Genesis account, it refers to the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And of course, that happened at the cross. That is the victory that has already been won. It's why Jesus could say, "It is finished," because that victory is won. But we in Christ have our victory over the enemy through him. That's why this verse can say, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet." We have that victory because Christ has secured that victory, and we are in Christ. All that he's been teaching us here in this letter about what it means to be brought into Christ, to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit of adoption, to be adopted as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, all those things that we talked about there in chapter 8. And it's almost as if he's saying, "I won the victory, but it's your victory. I'm giving you the victory that my Son has won for you." And he says, "Soon." So what's that? That's an already and not yet, isn't it? The victory's already secured because of what was declared in Genesis, because of what Christ did at the cross, and yet we are still in the struggle. We're still in the Romans 7 struggle. We're still beset inside and outside. Fightings and fears within, without, as the words of the hymn, "Just As I Am," go. And so there's an already and there's a not yet. Soon it will be complete. Soon, when we gather about the throne room of heaven, we will know the victory is complete. Here we are still in the midst of the toil, but the outcome is secure. The outcome is secure. That's out of a hymn. Somebody think of that hymn, because I can't think of it off the top of my head. It's in A Mighty Fortress, I believe. Anyways, well, these things jump into my head like that. But that's, you see, it's an already and a not yet. The victory is secured. God is giving us that victory that Christ has won. It will be completed. It will be brought to fruition and completion soon. You see so many references to the end, the wrapping up of history being soon, even in words written 2,000 years ago. Because to God a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And so on God's time scale, soon, because it's already assured what it's going to be. That's the second area. He follows that by some more names, and just simply noting about those names, these are the folk who were with him in Corinth, where he's writing from. And he even lets the guy who's his scribe, his secretary, his dictation taker, Tertius, third boy, that's what the name means, he gets to put in a greeting as well. In verse 22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Hi, it's me. I'm the one who took dictation. I'm the one who wrote this down. I'm saying hi to you too. See you soon, God willing. And other, the city treasurer, Gaius, maybe the one referred to in 3 John, we're not sure. But then he proceeds to the doxology. Now, as you heard that doxology, verses 25 through 27, I hope it puts you in memory of the way he started way back, the way we started way back in chapter 1. In the first 6 verses. Let me go back and just read those over again, and then you can compare this with what we have here at the end of this letter. He began with these words: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including to you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And here at the end, he hits on the same points about this. It's God's gospel, according to the command of the eternal God, he says. The only wise God, he says. Yeah, he calls it my gospel, but he's so taken up with it. It's like, hi, this is the good news I've brought to you, my gospel. But it's not from Paul. It's from God through Paul. Called to be an apostle, called to be a sent one for Jesus Christ. It's God's gospel. Secondly, it's about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. The gospel is about Jesus. You say, yeah, that's obvious. Well, you wouldn't know that sometimes. We have to come back and be reminded of that over and over, because we can make it about us. We can turn it into being our favorite subject, us. Thirdly, it was hidden or obscured for long ages, even though it was contained in the prophetic writings, but now it's been made manifest. That's something that's talked about in a number of places in the New Testament, that all these things in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, but even the prophets who wrote about these prophetic foreseeings, if you will, didn't know exactly what it was they were predicting. Peter talks about that. He says the prophets were looking like it was, as it were, through fog, and they were guided by the Spirit of Christ, and they knew they were writing about him, but they couldn't quite see what it was and how it was going to be fulfilled. And now it is made manifest. But it is, and fourthly, the goal of it is the obedience of faith. We've seen that phrase before. You saw it in the very beginning. What's he talking about? First and foremost, every time we touched on this, first and foremost, the obedience of faith means obedience to the command to repent and believe the good news. Does it refer to the obedience that flows from faith? Yes, but he's talking about that in other places. So what he's talking about, first of all. And that second one doesn't become an issue until you get past the first one. So the first matter is to obey the command to repent and believe the good news. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. That's how he concludes the letter to Jude is concluded, and it's the same spirit that he speaks of here. And he finishes with these words. Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything we have learned in this letter is the source of our strength. Because we're still in that battle. Because even though the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly, the battle is not yet won. We are still on the battlefield. We're still soldiers who need the armor that he describes in Ephesians. We're in the midst of it. And I don't need to convince you of that. You know it, because you're all out there in the midst of it too. We, the church, are in the midst of it. It becomes plainer every day. Yet the outcome is assured. And therefore, we have strength because of that, because of everything that he has laid out for us here in this letter. We're in the highlands. We're in the Alps, so to speak. This is the one of the high points of the scripture. He started out by telling us how it is that we need the gospel, how the gospel is itself the power of salvation to all those who believe. And we say, why is that an issue? And the people to whom we talk say, why is that an issue? Why should I care? And he lays out the fact that every single one of us, believer and unbeliever, knows God, has a knowledge of God implanted in them. He has set eternity in our hearts. And therefore, we are without excuse. And he goes down that sad and sorry list of why it is that not one of us has anything to claim before God. And then he says, But God has set forth his Son as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And that's the good news. And then he goes from that to the astounding consequences being brought into the family of God through that. And he acknowledges that there is a struggle going on. That's what Romans 7 is about. Yeah, if all this is true, how come I'm having such a hard time? And Paul himself had the hard time, okay? This is St. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He knows what it's about. That's why he described it that way. And he got to that remarkable high point that we spent so much time on, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You take one verse away from this whole year and a half we've been doing this. Take that verse. There is now, no condemnation. What better news can there be? And then he has to deal with the fact that his own people don't believe this. So, but this all sounds like something he's just spun in the air. And he explains how it is that it's due to the sovereign mercy of God. And then starting in chapter 12, he takes us through what it means to live in this, to be in Christ and to live according to being in Christ. And it's not easy. I think we said at more than one point, it would be nice if we had a simple list of do's and don'ts. It doesn't work that way. It has to do with being changed inside, having God renovate us. Not just renovate us. C.S. Lewis uses the notion of living the Christian life as living in your house while it's being renovated. If any of you have ever done that, you know what a pain that is, okay? I've heard an even better analysis of it. It says, no, he's not renovating your current house. He's tearing it down and building you a palace. And you're still living in the middle of while he's tearing it down and building you a mansion. You know, in my Father's house are many mansions, to go back to the King James translation. He's in the middle of building that. And so that's going to hurt. It's going to be messy and inconvenient. But the end of it is glorious. And here is the end, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that is the gospel of him who is able to strengthen us. And therefore, the glory is all to him. Let me just say in transition to this table that as lovely and compelling and convicting as all these words are, and they are indeed because they are driven by the Spirit of God, as it were, we are creatures of dust, feeble and frail, and we need something we can hang on to, and we can hang on to that. And he says, and this table says, that what he has declared, what the gospel declares to us, is every bit as real as this bread in our hands, as this cup, as we drink it. It's that real. How it is that we receive Christ in this, unfortunately, we've all taken to arguing about, but the fact is, we do. And it cements our union on the horizontal, and it cements our union on the vertical. And it confirms to us, it is an acted out sermon of this wonderful good news. Before we sing, before we go to the table, let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for such wondrous good news. Thank you for having brought us from death into life. So fill us moment by moment with your Spirit that we might not only rest secure in this, but be up and doing and striving for you, giving you glory by sharing this good news with all whom we know and meet, as you order our days and our lives, according to your perfect plan and wisdom. Thank you, Father. Whatever I have said that is wrong or unhelpful, bury it in a well of forgetfulness. That which is true and is of you, may it remain. For your Son's sake, amen.